Okay, Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We started looking at the things here. Last week we got the introduction related to this Nebuchadnezzar's image that he's going to put up here and demand that everybody, no exceptions, that they worship it. And we'll see as we go through here, he's kind of, there's a few years have lapsed from the time of we saw in chapter 2. And probably the most important thing that's happened that would have impacted his thinking, his approach to Daniel and his three buddies, although Daniel isn't going to be mentioned here. We don't know where he's at. He's back in the office or something, I guess. But they went after his three buddies. But we see a different approach here than we saw at the end of chapter 2 related to his thinking related to God, who God is, the God that Daniel worshiped. And one of the things that would have probably been so the predominant aspect in his thinking that would have changed his thinking was that between chapter 2 and chapter 3, he had gone back to Israel, had destroyed the city in 586, and brought all the rest of the captives back to Babylon. And because, you know, in the ancient world, when one nation conquered another, in their thinking, then they ascribed their ability to defeat a nation based on the gods that they worshipped. Our gods are greater than your gods. And he's going to find out that principle doesn't follow. That's a man-made thing. And but anyway, in the first 7 verses, we see the image and the decree that he puts out. He promulgates throughout the land a decree. This is the way they operated. He's made a law, a decree. But the first thing we see here is the great image in verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and it was 6 cubits in width. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Of course, Babylon's down south somewhat, not too far south, but of Baghdad. Which I have to chuckle. You get a few... you got to think Baghdad. It's not a little town like Duluth. This is a town about the size, land-wise, of Los Angeles. Now, if you've ever flown into L.A., especially at night, you come in there, come across the mountains, and you see all you can see is lights, or as far as you can see, whatever direction, until you can see where the ocean comes up. Bingo, it stops. And but it's huge, huge. So you get some conflicts in 4 or 5 places, and according to the media, everything is disaster, and it's just really weird. But anyway, so he's making this great image, and this is a good-sized image, and not, as we noted last week, uncommon in the ancient world. There were many of them. Now, this image here probably is Nebuchadnezzar's response to that image in the dream in chapter 2. 2 major things about that image that I believe stuck in his craw, that bugged him to no end. Now remember, he's total dictator. Nobody can question his rule and authority. But there were 2 things that he didn't like. and just could not tolerate. One is, first thing I would notice, only the head was gold. Therefore, he, the great Nebuchadnezzar, was only a part of this image, part of history. Not, he wanted to be the whole of history. See, he didn't like just being a part of the plan. He wanted to be the whole plan. Now, we've never run into people like that, that, you know, they want to be the whole ball game, okay? Although I guess there's a few that playing basketball Friday night that would fit in that category, but talk about garbage. Whew. Some of those guys ought to have been locked up, actually. Two. In the image of chapter 2, he was succeeded by another kingdom. He didn't want to be succeeded. He thought he should be permanent. Forever. Perpetual rule. That he would be the ruler throughout the times of the Gentiles. This image was an expression of rebellion against God. The image he's making here to be worshipped is a expression of rebellion against the God that Daniel worshipped. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a short memory. If you look back over to page at verse 47, after he had gotten the dream from Daniel, the interpretation from him, he promotes Daniel, and then he makes a statement in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then look at what he says in verse 15. His statement at the end of the verse. He says, "And what God is there?" And he's challenging Daniel's three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. He says, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" With the implication, there isn't any. Man, I've got it. And I've got you right around the neck here. A little different attitude. And I think the difference is in what I mentioned before. In between, he had conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple, taken the rest of them captive, and in his pagan mindset, my God has got to be greater than your God. Even though back here he acknowledged the awesomeness of Daniel's God that he worshipped. And we will see later on. In fact, look in chapter 4. Verse 29, and for a little bit here, he says, he's talking about the things that happened here in this chapter. He says, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power? And for the glory of my majesty." Boy, is he self-centered. While the word was in his mouth, in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Your rule, your reign is gone. It's over. And you will be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field." Here he's going to spend the next 7 years eating grass. And we'll look at that when we get there. There is a malady that people have, it has been documented, where people do eat grass. It doesn't sound too good to me, but, you know, it might be in the same category as broccoli and Brussels sprouts and the rest of that stuff, you know, as far as I'm concerned, anyway. But see, the thing is, his whole, and we'll see that when we get down there, but you don't mess with the God of the universe. There's some contrasts that stand out between this image that he's creating here to be worshipped, and the one we saw back in chapter 2. And I would just note three things here. The chapter 2 image made an emphasis point between the various parts of the image. This one is just one great colossus, if you will. It was striking. It's overwhelming. And basically it says, look at me. Look at me. But that first one, you know, the various parts from gold to silver to bronze and this kind of thing, and iron, put the emphasis on various parts. Second thing, those various parts actually emphasize the succession of kingdoms. And it really reveals the sovereignty of God who controls history. But this image in chapter 3, we see the pride, the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar just jumping off the page. He desired everything, everything to revolve around him. Now, the third thing that I would point out here is in that the first image in chapter 2, that dream, where did it come from? It came from God. It was a divinely appointed dream. God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar. This image comes from a totally different source. It comes from man, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, and his desire to be the centerpiece and worshipped. The bottom line is that Nebuchadnezzar had rejected God's outline of history as given in that chapter 2 image. In effect, says, with his image that he's going to create here, I have a better plan for human history than God does. But don't we do the same thing in our lives? When we choose as believers to go back, as we've seen in James, to the mindset of the cosmos, the world system, instead of living in the will of God, paying attention to that implanted word that God the Holy Spirit is illuminating as we study it, piece by piece. And all of it is important. That's why we have three sessions a week. It's so important. And but we've got to learn to establish the priorities in our life if we're going to grow and mature in the Word as we ought to. But when we choose to walk away from truth, we're saying we've got a better plan. We're doing the same thing Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. And then we get confused and angry when the results or the consequences of our choices are not what we expected. See, we often overlooked the consequences downstream. And there's always consequences of choices. Now, the next section here, verses 2 and 3, we see the dedication of the image. The dedication of the image. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers. Well, he gets them all here. The judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, and he goes through it again. The prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, what's he do here? Twice he gives us the list of all the Babylonian officials from top to bottom, all their chief officers that were in charge of the various levels of the government. And I give you, I think, in there the list of what all these refer to, like the satraps, that's a term we don't use today, but the time it referred to the civil leader, the governor of a province, who was a direct representative of the king. The prefects take us to military personnel, the commanders, the high-level ones, the governors, general military personnel. We wouldn't think of governors in that sense, but that's the way it was used there. Counselors, the arbitrators, justices, the attorneys, if you will, the lawyers, the treasurers. Babylon was divided into provinces, colonies, and each had its own treasurer to take care of the money, to feed the money to the king. The taxes, you know. And judges, you know, speaking of taxes, you know what would be better? If people didn't have money taken out of their check for taxes, and they had to pay their taxes and write them a check, they might wake up to how much they're actually losing and don't stop and think of it. So I know my son, when he was doing his taxes, and he came up and he said that he was paying 30-some thousand taken out of his in taxes last year. I says, I'll take the taxes. But anyway, it's a bunch. They get it all. Now, if we went to this flat tax deal, be a big help. But anyway, never happened because they use the tax deal for social engineering. It'll never happen. So we got all this list of all these various levels. Civilian, military leadership of the nation. And it really points out that Nebuchadnezzar had control of all of these at all levels. So what do we have here? The majority, all were in line. They've got the great image construction. And that would have taken a while, but it's constructed. And they're ready to do what the king commands, to worship this great image. They had no problem with it. None. Now the proclamation. Verse 4 through 6. Now, then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, covering everybody, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, got the big orchestra here, we're going to go big guns here, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This decree here really is ecumenical in nature. Includes everyone, no exceptions whatsoever. I think that it's interesting that the first kingdom of the times of the Gentiles will have a state-declared religion. Everyone is to participate in it, with no exceptions, under penalty of death. Going to end up in a fiery furnace. The last kingdom in the times of the Gentiles, the last kingdom in the 7 years of the tribulation period, will have the same characteristics of universal worship. The control of the people through the mark of the beast, cannot buy or sell, must worship the image that's created and put into the temple. Worship the beast or die. You see that in Revelation 13:15, which we read last week. But in verse 5, we see the music was a big part, very important part of Babylon's heritage. They recognized that it could be effectively used to arouse the emotions to the degree that reason, conscience, and convictions might become obscured. And there's an aspect about music that truly bypasses thinking, viewpoint. It goes right smack to emotions. And it's, you have to be very careful with music. Not that, you know, you can't enjoy it, but that you should enjoy it, but you have to be careful because it'll bypass your ability to think and reason and end up taking you in directions you should not be going. Part of that world mindset stuff, actually. Here, in the context, it was used to prepare the people for the worship of the image. It was designed to get the people caught up in the pomp, the circumstance, the grandeur of this great ceremony. Crank them up to the point that they would get so emotionally involved that they would quit thinking. Babylonian religion, an aspect of that that we need to be aware of, is this. This decree would not have required any Jew to abandon their worship of Yahweh. Did not require exclusive worship. Anyone who had national gods that they desired to worship, they were from another country that were there in the Babylon. If they desired to worship them, no problem. Nebuchadnezzar was not trying to get them to change their religion. What he wanted is for them to go along with everyone else and worship his image. And if they wanted to go back to their home and worship Yahweh or anybody else, the God of Israel, that was okay with him. And whatever else they did, they had to worship his image. Same pattern that was in Rome. Once a year, they had to go and pay a tax and pay homage and worship the Caesar. Once a year. And for the believer, you couldn't say Caesar is Kurios, is Lord. You're putting him above God. How does this kind of thinking that you can worship whatever, how did that fit with the worship of Israel? What have we seen? Even in James, God is a jealous God in a positive sense. He desires exclusivity with those that are his own. We see that clearly in the Decalogue in Exodus 20, 3 through 5. The root of this some of these days I like to take those things and throw them out. Exclusivity is the character of God himself. It just doesn't let your tongue do what it's supposed to do. It's too thick. But not as bad as that first temporary deal. Oh, that was bad. Daniel and his three buddies understood this very well. So for them, the issue was very clear. They could not worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. In verse 6, the alternative that was to provide motivation to what to do, the king decreed here. Whoever does not fall down and worship, here's the alternative. You're going to get warm. Shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now you'd think that maybe that would get them to reconsider their position. Maybe do like many do today. Allegorize the passage. Spiritualize it. And come up with another conclusion. One that fits their immediate desires. Oh, if you don't worship, you're not going to get any ice cream for a week. Whatever. Some goofy thing. really means you're not going to get what you want. That does, you know, this does not fall into the category of morality based on the Gallup poll or some other poll. We become a nation of poll conscious things, you know, focus group, instead of thinking as we ought to. That's one thing that's neat about President himself. He doesn't pay much attention to the polls. Doesn't even read the newspapers. Fortunately. He gets his news deals, synopsis things, but why should you read the mainstream media? It's garbage. They haven't got a clue what they're talking about. But anyway. The Babylonian kings over the years were noted for roasting people alive who disobeyed their commands. Jeremiah notes this in Jeremiah 29, 22 and following in that context. So, you know, couldn't they really just rationalize this decree and go another direction consistent with it so they don't end up in the fire? I mean, what Nebuchadnezzar really is asking here is kind of obnoxious, but it's harmless. One can bow his knee and not really mean it. I mean, couldn't you do that? You don't really have to mean it, right? These three are not going to play any games. We'll make no attempt to compromise the commands of Exodus 20. No idols, no worship, no gods beyond or above God. Nebuchadnezzar's decree will be defied by these three young men, and it's going to cause quite a stir. It's going to have a big impact. Always, in a principle that flows, when people are applying doctrine, it's going to have an impact. You may not see it, but it's going to have an impact. It's going to have an impact. For whatever reason, Daniel's not mentioned here. He's probably back in the office someplace. We don't know. He's minding the store. He was high level in the government at the time. But with verse 7, we see the test, the extravaganza. The time had come. They had some options. As I say, the easy thing to do was just to bow, and like everyone else was. All they had to do was go with the mooing herd. That was the safest, most popular thing to do. Everybody else was doing it. But these guys don't have that kind of mentality. They didn't think in terms of ways that would have been easier. They didn't think in terms of being safe when it involved clear-cut issues of God's revealed will. What were some of the persuaders that were used? Music. I mean, have you ever been influenced by music? It can be very powerful, both positively and negatively. Now, this being a guy that spent a lot of years down there in Rochester when I was in high school years in the band, in the marching band and stuff, we played a lot of a guy I really come to really enjoy, John Philip Sousa's music, marches and stuff. And that's it, some really good stuff. Then you can go all the way to, I got some other stuff, I got some of that. Listen to it once in a while. I got an eclectic mess. Bach, and especially his organ stuff, I could sit and listen to that stuff for hours. all kinds of stuff. Handel was a genius with the Word of God as well as music. But then I've got a lot of bluegrass stuff. That doesn't quite mesh, does it? But I'm an odd duck, so whatever. I like a lot of different stuff as far as music goes. But these guys were more attuned to the Word of God than the music around them that was to influence them. You had a great ceremony, great pomp, lots of VIPs, everybody was there, lots of aesthetics. I mean, everybody loves the glitter of gold. And then, of course, you got bottom line, you got this great threat. If you don't comply, you die. Now, in verses 8 through 18, we pick up the defiance, really, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their application of truth under pressure. They're really presented here with a dilemma. Obey God or the state. I mean, that's what's in view here. Verse 8 says, "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever.'" Common greeting. "You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration. These are some people, they were watching them, that were jealous of their high status in the government. Jealous of them. And boy, they figured out a way to get at them. We'll get them out of the way and we can get those positions. And of course he goes on, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." They didn't do it. We saw them. We were actually spying on them to make sure. We knew that they weren't going to, but we wanted to make sure. Now, is it not true that in the Bible, in the Word of God, the believer is commanded to be in submission to the authority of the state, the rule in which he lives? For us, today, there are two passages that point out the relationship to civil authority. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7 is one. It makes it very clear. First verse right off the bat says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." How about the national entity? Peter. In 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him, his representatives. For them, at the time," Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all these people here in Babylon, this time frame, "to obey the king's decree put them in violation also of the first two commands of the Decalogue." Now this time let's go back and look at what we're talking about here. It actually appears twice. It also appears in Deuteronomy 5. But Exodus 20, 3 through 6. Where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The translation there in the New American Standard. Actually, it's a little goofy. Well, it looks kind of like so. And it means a little bit more than before me. It's in addition to, besides, over and above, is the idea there with the little all. Now, then verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them, the idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That jealousy there, kana, that we noticed the other night. And there are other places. Leviticus 19:4 says, do not turn to idols. There's plenty of, all through the prophets, the challenge and indictment for idolatry. Why do you worship those empty things? They're nothing. They're nothing. When you could be worshiping the living God that delivered you out of the land of Egypt. See, they had something they could go back to in history and say, you know, look what he did back there. This points out to you the reality of this God. Well, so we're in the midst of a dilemma here. Obey the king and stand in violation of God's expressed will, or obey God and experience the king's fury. They had to make their decision quickly. The pressure had to be awesome, to be extremely great. But these three made the right decision. They chose in favor of God. When the signal was given, the music went up, played, all the things went on. Everyone fell down and worshipped the image, but these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they continued to stand. Once again, they refused to sacrifice the truth of God on the altar of expediency. We might ask the question, though, at this point, just to challenge our thinking, are there ever legitimate grounds for defiance of the state? Is there any time that you find in the Word of God a situation for the believer to defy the state? Well, when you do, that there's actually two things that are true. When you do find a situation, there are a couple. It was true in the case of the Hebrew midwives who refused to kill the Hebrew children, the babies. They defied the state. Now we do it legally, but the state there was Egypt. You can see how far down we've come. You got these three here. They're going to defy the state. We're going to see that in chapter 6, Daniel's going to defy the state. Peter later would say in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, I would rather obey God than man. He defied the state. How do you relate these situations, these circumstances, these decisions, with the commands we have to obey the ruling authority? How do these line up? There are two characteristics of every believer who defied the state under the will of God. Two things that stand out, I believe, that we need to call attention to. Number one, the state called for action that was clearly forbidden. No question, not a gray area. It was clearly forbidden by the Word of God. In every case in Scripture, there was no question. There was no option. It was either obey the state or obey God. There was no gray areas, no middle ground at all. The Bible always encourages submission to authority of the state unless you come to a situation where there is a clear-cut issue, where it is either clearly God or clearly the state, one or the other. When that is the case, see, and by the state's decision is to take you outside of the will of God somewhere. Now, at some point, in others, it happens all over the world in a lot of places, to do what we're doing this morning would be against the law. And so for us to get together to study the Word of God, which we're commanded to do, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the return of the Lord, what do you do? They still meet. They have to do it kind of surreptitiously, but they meet. Sometimes they get hauled off to jail. But see, we got, in this culture, in our this nation, we got all the accoutrements, and we just can't make enough time to show up for Bible study consistently. And yet, some of these people, I know in China especially, a lot of times they'll walk all night to get to meet with some other believers to study the Word of God. Then walk all that same thing back. They understand the importance, what's going on. Now, what we have here in the context of Daniel is a clear-cut case. You either go with the will of God, clearly laid out in Scripture, or you go with the state. So there's no gray area here. The second aspect, second characteristic, is the individuals never asked for an exemption from the consequences of their act. In other words, they're going to do what is right, irregardless of the consequences they might suffer because of it. Never ask for exemption from the consequences, either from God or from man. We're going to see, these three guys didn't. These guys are absolutely remarkable. They are prepared to accept the will of God, whether it's death or life. And they don't even try to influence God in His decision in either direction, as we'll see. Now, would you have done that? Or would you have been on your knees pleading, oh, don't, you know, deliver me from this deal? When the Word of God, see, this is the key. When the Word of God has said, this is what the will of God is, you're going to ask for Him to bypass His will already laid out and go a different direction just for you? We have many commands in Scripture. Many times we're commanded to cast our cares on Him, to rest in His faithfulness. I think most of us, if not all, would have tried to give God some good reasons why He should deliver us from that fire. Somehow convince Him that it was in His best interest to do that. These guys never tried to do that. In fact, their statements that they made are absolutely awesome. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. They brought the charges in verse 8. Some Chaldeans, some of those leadership crew, came forward, brought charges against the Jews. They didn't bow. And they got tattled on. And just sort of like in the cartoons, was it that family circus thing, you know, it's always, you know, one of the kids tattling on the other one. Some of the Chaldeans came forward, brought charges against the Jews. And we don't know what was the motivation, but it's easy to see where these guys have been promoted fairly quickly. These guys may have been around a long time. And they were jealous of the high positions that these young men held. Now, brought charges here in verse 8 is okay translation, but it really doesn't give the flavor that the... Actually, it's Aramaic here, not Hebrew, but which is a dialect of Hebrew. And in mine, anyway, it says out there in the margin, it says, ate the pieces of. The emphasis is on devouring something piecemeal, one piece at a time. It describes the nature of the attack, the antagonism against them. They kept building up, little here, little there, and challenging. So this is kind of the culmination of what appears from what the language is there. They had been hammering at these people for some time at the other leadership. That's why I say that, you know, it's maybe a little jealousy going on here. Now, what would be easier? It's a rhetorical question for you. What would be easier, being stood up at sunrise and shot against the wall or hung or whatever, or to be pecked to death by a chicken over a long period of time? They're kind of facing two different kinds of tests. They got the crisis test from the king. Their life is at stake. And secondly, the continual peck, 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 day after day after day from the hands of those that they're working with, the other Chaldeans. The daily grind would probably put their sanity at stake, maybe. The believer with any doctrine will usually pass the test of the crisis quite well. It's the constant pecking of the chicken that really gets to you. And think about it. Over a period of time, that chicken's going to get you. The Chaldeans go ahead here and reiterate the king's decree in verses 9 through 11. Then in verse 12, they get down to the issue where they make specific charges to the king about these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three things are pointed out here, I think. They have the gall to disregard your decree. They did not serve and worship your gods, Nebuchadnezzar. They did not worship the golden image which you have set up. Basically, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are charged with ingratitude for their high position and rebellion against the king. Look, king, you honored these conquered Jews with high positions, and look what they did to you. They turned around and dishonored you. They dishonored your gods. And this had to have an impact here on the king as he listens to these charges. It set him on fire in that sense of rage and anger. So they throw out here a second chance. In verses 13 through 18, they get a second chance. Let's see here. Verse 13 says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn," giving them a second chance here, "we're going to blow the stuff, we're going to play the music again, get the guys with the horns all set up here, give you another chance to fall down and worship. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? I've got total power and authority. He's blinded by his own authority here at this point. But we have to give a little bit of credit to Nebuchadnezzar. He did ask them if the charges were true. Does this really happen? I mean, he's just not totally taking these guys' word for it. His boast there in verse 15 that no God is capable of delivering them gives the God of Israel a superb opportunity to demonstrate his omnipotence and sovereignty. His power and ability to provide for his own. And really to make sure that they understand that he truly is the one who is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar's statement here shows that he feels supreme in his power, to the point that he possesses human power so great that there is no divine power that these guys could turn to for help that could overpower him. And their answer, I love it here in verses 16 through 18. Really just, it doesn't demonstrate arrogance at all. But with their statement, and we'll read through the context in a minute, but it says, when they say, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter," they are admitting that the charge against them was true and therefore needed no defense or apology. And they would get none. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able." He's able to do that. We know it. He is able. But go on to verse 18. "But even if he does not, he may choose not to." Doesn't change a thing. "Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." How about that? They have really, you know, some important things stick out here. They have some solid convictions based on the truths that they know. And they're willing to apply them in their life, even when push comes to shove and they could lose their life. But they're going to stick with truth. But this context we just read basically has goes a couple of different directions. In verse 16, they have convictions about man. We don't need to give you an answer. What we've done is true. Okay? But they also have some convictions about God. And that's what we read there in verse 17 and 18. And their convictions about man are rooted in their understanding and convictions about God. See, that's first and foremost in their thinking. They do not fear man because they know who God is. Consistently throughout Scripture, those who know who God is are always fearless as far as men are concerned. And we see that a number of different places in the New Testament. If God is for you, who can be against you? If you're walking in the will of God, know that whatever the consequences are in your best interest ultimately. That's a hard one to get a hold of. They're really saying here, you know, yes, Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 16 especially, you know, you're in charge. We recognize that. You're the authority. But your decree is in direct conflict with the will of God. Therefore, we must respond to a higher authority, God. And therefore, no defense, no apology will be presented. And then in verses 17 and 18 that we read, their convictions about God. He is wise, omniscient, and he's in charge. He's going to make the choice, and whatever it is, whether he chooses to deliver us or whether he doesn't, it'll be the right one. Now, and that's a really where we should be in our own spiritual lives when it comes to tough issues. But you've got to know what the Word says and be willing to apply those things when those battles come up. Well, we'll stop here and pick up next week and analyze this some more. And this is some neat stuff. And we'll see the deliverance next week. And there's some neat lessons they taught Nebuchadnezzar in the midst of this too, as we get in here. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out again today by providing us the opportunity to once again assemble and take in your word in these two sessions and these two studies. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and providing for us your truth. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who makes these things real and understandable to us, that is really our teacher. And we just are so thankful for the all the things that you have provided us, the divine operating assets that are ours in Christ. And we just are so grateful that for the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith and trust in Him for our eternal future, you've also provided us everything for life and godliness through your word, your truth. And we just pray that we would be responsive to it, take it in, and be willing to live out the things that we're studying, so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ in our own lives that we ought to have. We just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.